Because I really feel like what we're going to unfold tonight in the scripture is incredibly key and important to this campus of our church, and specifically the Walt Disney World context. And so I'm very, very excited for what God, I think, is going to do in our hearts tonight. So make sure to pay close attention. That way, all of your heathen friends who are watching the Oscars currently, you can recount the message to them with perfection, which would be good. But you get like serious holy points there. You're like, oh yeah, how were the Oscars? Oh, I was at church. Oh, the message was fantastic. who gives me a microphone? I don't know. You guys are really going to go home tonight and really pray for Brady. God, please let his vocal cords get better. This Joel guy, what in the world? What in the world? Okay, so we've been in the book of Acts over the last few months and traveling through the story of the New Testament church. And it's been an incredible journey for us to just see what it would have been like to be one of those first Christians who was taking the mission of Jesus, which was to go and reach the whole world with the good news of who he is. Jesus came to this world. He lived a perfect life, which is something no other human being had ever done. And Jesus, at the end of his life, gave his life up as what the Bible calls a ransom for many. He gave his life up on the cross. Died a horrific death in our place that we actually deserve to die because of all the atrocities that we have been a part of as a human race. And Jesus stepped into our place and said, hey, I'm going to take that, and in me you can have eternal life. So as Jesus resurrects from the dead, he hands the mission, which, by the way, you know, I kind of like say that in passing. Jesus resurrects from the dead, blah, 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 blah. What? Like, he resurrects from the dead. That's a big deal, which is why we're here tonight in 2014, because a dude resurrected from the dead, right? Okay, so if that hasn't hit you yet, we can have a conversation about that later and talk about exactly what that ought to mean in your life. I don't know about you. I've got a friend. His name is Jeff Kaler. He's an incredible magician. He does some pretty awesome things. And so he talks, I tend to listen just because he's great at what he does. But when a guy raises from the dead, that's like a whole different level of clout. You know what I'm talking about? So this is Jesus, and he's raised from the dead, and now he's handed his mission to go reach the world, all tribes, all tongues, all nations, everybody, with the good news of who he is. And really, that's the journey that we're in. That's what we're following in the book of Acts, is this story of the early church taking over the mission of Jesus, which is really cool. Now, Acts chapter 12 is kind of where we've camped out. And what happened in Acts chapter 12, we learned that there were three disciples of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They were the closest ones that Jesus had. He had 12 disciples, and then he had some other disciples, kind of followers, the 72, and then he had the crowds. But there were these three guys, Peter, James, and John, who really got to experience the bulk of the life of Jesus. They got to be a part of all the really cool miracles that Jesus did, the really cool moments of Jesus' ministry. And Peter, James, and John kind of really were the guys that were leading the early church. And in Acts chapter 12, we start to see persecution really, really arise in a big way. So much so that Peter had been imprisoned a couple different times, and James was murdered by Herod. Herod was he was like a ruler under the Roman Empire over the people of Israel, so they hated him. The Jews would have hated him. He was a traitor in every sense of the word. And Herod, to retain his power to squelch the movement of Christianity, which was primarily Jewish at this point in history, Herod ends up beheading James, who was the brother of John. And so we pick up in Acts chapter 12 when James, the other James, not to be confused, there are more than one people in the world named James, and that's very true. Now, one of my roommates is James. He's an awesome guy. That's a side note. But so James, the brother of Jesus, then writes a letter out to the church. Now, let's talk for just a moment about how credible this is, because just think about first, how many of you guys have brothers and sisters? You got brothers and sisters at home? Okay, I grew up in, I'm the youngest of four, like by far. So my brothers and sisters were kind of like more like aunts and uncles and semi-parents and stuff. And so my sister, Amy, and Laura, one day, I came to them because I had dirt in my eye, and I trusted that they loved me and wanted to help me out and do good things for me. And so they said, you know, Joel, the best way to get dirt out of your eye, you got to flush your eye out. And I thought, well, I've heard that phrase before. I think I've heard my mom say something about this. So sure, what does that look like? She said, well, you got to put your head in the toilet and flush it. And you know, being the good sister that she was, she's like, but you have to flush it once first, just in case there's any residual badness from earlier. So we go, we flush the toilet, and I'm like, as I'm putting my face in the water, I'm like, I hope I can trust her, you know? And they flush, and what's the craziest part of this whole thing is it worked. It worked. So if you're ever like super desperate, I'm just saying, it works. But you know, your brothers and sisters aren't exactly always the most trustworthy human beings, right? They do those kinds of things to you. So the fact that James, the brother of Jesus, is writing to all of his contemporary friends and everybody who's all around that he's God, that's a big deal, right? I mean, think about it. Like your brother or your sister might be really sweet, but they're not going to convince you that they are God unless they do some pretty convincing things, such as raised from the dead. So we're kind of full circle on that whole idea. And James is an incredible book because it's one of the most practical books for us to have as Christians. And the reason is James writes this letter in the midst of perhaps one of the most difficult times the early church had experienced. I mean, they were experiencing great persecution, and one of the closest disciples of Jesus, one of the most dearly loved people, had just been murdered. I mean, it'd be like, for us, it'd be like if like Brady or Jennifer were to be killed. I mean, that's a big deal. I would cry for days. The Moo would be super sad. Brady and Jen's Yorkie Poo would be the most sad dog on planet Earth. But the practical reality of the book of James is so clear to us because James is writing to a church, a group of people who would have been super scared, super frightened, super confused, not really sure where to go next. I mean, if you think about it, they're expecting God, the God of the universe, to have their back, right? I mean, here we are, we're trying to walk out the mission of Jesus on planet Earth and go tell the world of how great our God is, who is able to heal the sick and make the lame walk and the blind see. And after people killed him, he raised from the dead. I mean, that's a big deal, right? He's got a lot of power, yet Herod was able to kill one of his closest followers, James. So the book of James, written by the brother of Jesus, is incredibly practical and helpful because he's writing to a very tender group of people who have a very serious felt need. And the church, they must have been kind of sitting looking from their perspective on the world around them, thinking, man, you know, here's Herod, in cahoots with Rome, and even the religious leaders, the Sadducees, they were all kind of working together against the Christians. And I feel like, you know, if you were sitting there, and really at this time, the Christians, they were, for the most part, just a bunch of poor people. They were normal, everyday, average people. And they must have been looking at people like Herod and Rome and people with all this power and all this wealth and all of the influence they have and think, man, I don't know if we're going to be able to win this thing. Jesus has handed us this huge task, this huge mission to go and take over the world with the message of his love. But everywhere we go, really powerful people are standing in our way. I just don't know if we can do this. I mean, Peter's getting imprisoned left and right, and yeah, angel breaks him out, but then he gets right back in, and I mean, it's like, what in the world is going on? And then James is killed, and what could happen to me? What could happen to my family? And I feel like we're losing, and so James writes to the church at this moment. You know, it's that moment, you know, how many of you guys have seen, like, Nacho Libre? Anybody seen that movie? Fantastic movie. If you haven't watched that movie, forget the Oscars. Go home and watch that tonight. Tonight, it's legit. So Nacho Libre, he's a Mexican wrestler, and I know you may not know this, especially if you grew up like in the South, in the rural South, but wrestling is rigged. I'm sorry, it's rigged. Yep, Macho Man Randy Savage. It was all a script, although he loves Slim Jims. That's true. Wrestling is rigged. And so Nacho Libre, he's doing all these fights, but they're paying him to lose. So there's this scene, and he and his partner, Esqueleto, they were in the bathroom, and the guy walks up and hands him a little envelope of money. He kind of takes the money, and he throws it down and says, "I'm tired of getting paid to lose. I want the win." And I feel like that's probably where the church was. They were tired of getting paid to lose. They want to win, right? Oh, man, definitely taking some poetic license right now with the word of the Lord. But the true reality is, I mean, they must have been very discouraged. They must have been in a spot where, man, they just feel like they're not getting any wins. And James is writing to them in this moment and saying, you know what? The way that you think you might need to win, it may not actually be the way it really is. It may not be the way that God actually has designed for us to win. So James begins to speak to that. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles after all that nonsense. James chapter 4 is where we're going to start. And it's on page 655 of the beautiful blue Bibles. Hey, if you don't have a Bible like that you own that you can read, there's great Bible apps and stuff like that, but if you want to grab one of our Bibles, take it, put your name in it, read it. We would love for you to have one of our Bibles for free. We're big fans of the author, as Brady always says. We think he's pretty great. So James chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 13. And as we start, remember, James is addressing a mentality that the church is probably wondering about, like, man, you know, I see Herod and I see Rome and I see the Sadducees, and they have all the wealth and money and the power that they could ever want. And I don't know if we're going to be able to win against what they are bringing against this movement. And so this is what James does to address these people. And we're going to jump around a little bit from 4 to chapter 5 and back to chapter 2, because James kind of hits this topic a little bit sporadically through the letter, but we're going to handle it all tonight together, which will be awesome. So verse 13, James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you don't know what even tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." James, I think he has the spiritual gift of encouragement. Right? Yeah, you people who think you're going to go do something awesome with your life, you don't even know if you're going to live, right? It's like kind of what he's saying. You're like, whoa, James, tone it down a little bit, buddy. So you don't know what tomorrow brings. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say this: if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. See, what James is saying here is, hey, people that are putting their hope in wealth and riches and all those kinds of things, just take a reality check for just a second. You think that you can put your hope in that, but you don't really even know what tomorrow brings. The reality is our culture here in the United States, we've experienced this kind of in a big way over the last few years with the housing bubble. Some of you guys may have parents or friends, maybe you've even experienced this yourself, where, you know, a house was purchased, and it was like, you know, a 3-bedroom, 2-bathroom house in a gated community made of like block and stucco super cheaply, and that's kind of the house that I own, and it is, you know, you buy it at like $125,000, and then all of a sudden the market goes way up, and now you're sitting on a house that somehow is worth $300,000, and you really didn't like do anything to earn that money, but you've got $175,000 of equity in your house. You're like, whoop whoop, you know, like go on Disney Cruise Line for a little while. I can do that. You know, take out a home equity loan and be like, I'm gonna live it up, you know. And like, you know, annual passes on annual passes on annual passes. You know, you're going to Universal, Busch Gardens. I mean, who knows? Like, life is good, right? But then when the housing bubble bursts, you're left with a ton of debt. And you're underwater and you're not able to make ends meet. And that's what a lot of people experience, even in our culture. And what James is addressing is, look, if you're putting your hope in the wealth, it may not be the most lasting place to put your hope. And then he kind of gets really personal in chapter 5. It's going to get real rough here. Now, before we start reading this, Jesus loves you, okay? I just want you to know, Jesus loves you. He really does. Verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." What? "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver..." Obviously, these are elderly people. Like mothballs. Someone take the mic away from him. "Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." What? This is the Bible. It's fun. It's like James has like this big King James Bible and he's like, bam! Thumping people. Okay. Listen to this. "You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." So the people that he's addressing right now are not just people who have a lot of money. This is not just like warning, you know, rich people, if you have a lot of money, this is your category. I'm about to like say the worst possible things I can think to you. This is a group of people who are oppressing people with their wealth. They have a lot of means. They have land. They have the ability to hire workers onto that land. Now, if you've ever done, when I was a teenager, I worked on a golf course. And I did a lot of like lawn care and actual hard work, which made me decide to work hard to use my brain instead of my hands because I'm a pansy. But these are laborers that are like hard workers, and they work day to day, week to week, a lot of times paycheck to paycheck, and they rely on their employers to actually pay them when they work. I mean, how many of you guys would love it if you showed up to Disney next week and they were like, "Hey, BT Dubs, stock dipped a little bit, so we're just not gonna pay it next week." Like, you'd be like, "What? But I danced, you know? But I danced." And it was beautiful. It was for sure beautiful. So he's talking to people who are rich, but they're oppressing people with their riches. So check this out. It gets even rosier. This is good. "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence." Verse 5. "You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." What? "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he doesn't even resist you." What James does is he takes dead aim at the people who are with great means, with great wealth, with great riches, oppressing people who have less. And you know, for us here in this building, right? We kind of look around and we're like, "Yeah, I work seasonal at Disney. I'm not a rich oppressor for sure. In fact, if anybody, I'm the oppressed, right?" Like, I'm making like barely minimum wage and I'm working crazy hours. In fact, I'm kind of like reading like, you know, warning you rich managers, you know, like you're reading into this stuff. You're like, "Yes, I'm getting a word from the Lord on this." But the reality is this. See, all of us in life, we scan the world around us and we figure out where do we have the edge over someone else. What? Where do we have the ability to edge out the person next to us? You know, in the Disney context, you know, I've been thinking about this, and you know, I know in my life as a pastor, I have a lot of temptation to utilize my influence, or to utilize the authority that I have spiritually, or you know, within the context of the church. There's a lot of temptation for me to utilize that in a way that's not appropriate and not healthy. To utilize the influence, the sphere of influence that I have for my own selfish and personal gain. And so I've been reading through this, you know, the Lord has been speaking to me for sure. The areas that I really need to become more like him. And so I want you to know, as I'm about to share these things with you, I'm not trying to like point the finger at you and be like, you guys are the worst, right? Because I recognize as I've been looking into the mirror of the scripture that actually I'm the worst. But I want to encourage and challenge you to look in the mirror as well tonight and ask yourself this question: where is it that I look to edge other people out? Where is it that I look to use whatever means that I have to be able to push someone else down? You know, the reality is, I think in the Disney context, it's a very competitive culture, right? It's a very competitive work culture. No matter what you want to do, there's audition on audition on audition. There's casting calls. There are interviews upon interviews upon interviews. There are training sessions upon training sessions upon training sessions. And for you to accomplish things, to be able to have what you want in your context, there's a lot of edging out that has to be done. And it's very easy for us as even followers of Jesus to look at each other in terms of what we're accomplishing in life with whatever we have at our disposal, resources or talent, abilities, beauty, whatever it may be that we're utilizing to get ahead. It's very easy for us to begin now to relate to one another based on those things. And James speaks to this in chapter 2. So I want you guys to flip back to chapter 2. And he paints a picture that I think for us may be a little different, but I think that we can find where we may be at in this. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Show no partiality among yourselves, because our faith isn't about us, it's about Jesus. That's what he says. Verse 2, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and even if and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet.'" You like that voice? It's good. No? Okay. "Sit down at my feet, poor man." You say, "Sit down at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. And are not the ones, the rich ones, the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court, are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" See, James paints this picture of these two people who walk into the same room. Call that room, you know, the Holiday Inn. Call that room game night or pizza night or discipleship night. Call that room your break room. Call the room whatever you want. But when two people from opposite ends of the spectrum walk in, which person do we tend to gravitate to? We tend to gravitate to the one that has the most, the one who has accomplished the most. Think about it in your work context, right? Who do you tend to gravitate to? Those who are getting all of the really cool jobs, those who are getting all the really cool parts, those who are getting all the really exciting opportunities. We gravitate toward those people. And we celebrate that, and we're excited about that. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with celebrating that, for sure. But the temptation that we have, and I really believe the Holy Spirit, God wants to speak to us tonight and say, wait. The temptation that we have is to begin to relate to one another based on our accomplishments, based on our talents, based on our beauty, based on the things that the world values, rather than based on what God values. And in this context, he's talking about rich people and poor people, which is a very normal thing in our world.
And he says, you know, hasn't God chosen some of these poor people to be rich in the kingdom of God? But we don't evaluate each other based on the kingdom of God. We evaluate each other based on the world that we live in. And there are multiple things that reinforce this in our culture. And in the Disney context, the context that you work in and live and breathe every single day is no different. In fact, it's probably way heightened compared to the majority of work contexts. And what James is imploring us to do is to be people who evaluate one another not based on the way that the world would evaluate, but based on the way Christ would evaluate. Here's what it says. It says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So that's what we're called to do, is love our neighbor as ourself. When Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor? He tells a story about an enemy treating his enemy with love and respect. And what James is encouraging us to do is to be people who don't evaluate based on the world standards and the world system, but evaluate on the fact that God has made each and every one of us his image bearers. No matter who you are, no matter what kind of wealth you have or whatever kind of power or influence you may have or whatever kind of talent you have or whatever kind of beauty you have, whatever it may be that you possess on earth, remember what James says in the very beginning? Your life is a vapor. And you're actually called as a human being to live a life that reflects and glorifies God, not that honors yourself. And so often what we do is we, instead of honoring the God in other people, we honor what the world honors. And we even do it as Christians, as followers of Jesus. And what James is speaking to this church is, look, if you're looking around at Herod, and you're looking around at Rome, and you're looking around at the world system, and you're saying, they've got all the wealth, they've got all the power, they've got all the talent, they've got everything, and we need more of that in order to win, you're fooling yourself. And it's easy for us to look around and say, man, you know, God, I just don't feel like I'm winning in life. I look around and this person's getting that opportunity and this person's getting that opportunity and look at me and I don't really know if I'm getting all the opportunity that I should get. And we're wanting to win and we're hoping to do this life in a successful way so that somehow we would get more applause or we would be remembered or we would have a bigger paycheck or whatever our goal is. And what God is saying is, hey, wait a second. Remember, you're actually, your life is not about, it's not about you at all. It's about Jesus. Remember, Jesus handed his mission over to us. This is what the book of Acts is all about, and that's what we're learning about. And we're actually called as a group of people, Mosaic at WDW, we're called to be people who have uncommon love for one another and for fellow cast members and the guests that walk through the doors of the Magic Kingdom and the Animal Kingdom and the kingdoms of everything, right? We're supposed to do that. That's what God is calling us to do, to be Jesus to the world. And we're stuck on all these other things like wealth and power and talent. What God is saying is that's so temporary. Remember your life, it's just a vapor. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. You guys, here's the reality. Those people that James wrote to have been dead for a long time. Do you know any of their names? It's like Barnabas and like, you know, Hebrew names that are probably funny to us. But do you know any of their names? No, because their life was actually a vapor. And you know what? 100 or 200 or 500 years from now, probably nobody's going to remember our name. No one's going to remember Joel Kaufman. He's got jokes. Who cares? Some of them you're like, I don't think I can laugh at that, you know? Who cares if I have some jokes? You know, at the end of my life, do you know what I want people to remember? Jesus, he's the Lord of glory. Verse 1 of chapter 2. We hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. I want my life to be about him and about making him famous. Would you guys turn to Philippians chapter 3? It's on page 637. And Paul, this guy who just was freaked out about how amazing Jesus is, and I want to be like that. Philippians 3, Paul says, you know, he's talking about if you think you have a reason to be confident in the flesh, and when he says that, he's talking about confident in the world system, the wealth and the power and the talent, everything James is talking about. He's saying, look, if we think we have a reason to have confidence in the flesh, verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul's saying, look, if you think you've got what the world says you need to have, I have more. Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. That's what Paul is basically saying. And you kind of hear that at first and you're like, well, Paul, aren't you supposed to be like a Christian and humble and stuff? But what he's about to say is, look, but it doesn't matter. Verse 9, he says, he gives his rap sheet of why he was this great religious Jewish leader. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He said, look, if you think you've got it going on, according to the world's standards, I have it even more so, because not only did I have influence and wealth, but I also had the religious thing going on perfectly. This is what he says in verse 7, and I want us to catch this. Because for you, it's probably not that you're circumcised on the eighth day and a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, that's probably not what, you know, is on your rearview mirror in your car. You know what I'm saying? Like, you may have other things that you're excited about, hopefully. He says, but whatever I gained, whatever gain that I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And this is where he closes his thought, and it's so beautiful. It says that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You know, what Paul is saying is, look, you know, so often we evaluate our effectiveness in life, whether or not we're winning by our accomplishments. We evaluate it by whether or not we've got more of this or more of that or better of this or better of that. And we evaluate this world based on temporary things. I mean, what Paul says is he considered all of that loss and garbage, rubbish. It just doesn't matter. You know, at the end of the day, every person who wins an Oscar tonight, it's just a temporary thing. It's an award. Maybe it'll be remembered. Maybe you can look it up on IMDb, but at the end of the day, it's just a thing. And what Paul is elevating, what James is elevating, is that we would see that Jesus is the Lord of glory, and that our life can be lived for him. For him. So when we go to Disney or we go to wherever we are at in work or in our friendships and life, we have an opportunity to continue the mission of God on planet Earth, which is to tell the world that Jesus came to die so that our sins can be forgiven and that we can have not a temporary life that vanishes here today and gone tomorrow, but an eternal life with him. So that's the message of the gospel. And that's the message we have been entrusted with. And the temptation for us is to get caught up in all the temporary stuff and to evaluate each other based on those temporary things and to try to edge each other out and to get totally caught up in all the wrong stuff. What Jesus is saying is, hey, I'm the Lord of glory and people need to know about me. And you have the opportunity to make me known. You know, at the end of my life, I don't want to be remembered as somebody who fill in the blank with whatever accomplishment you could even think of. I just want to be known as somebody who just wanted to make Jesus' name really famous. For people to really get the fact that this guy raised from the dead, he's not just an ordinary person. He's the God of the universe who came down for us, to rescue us. I want to be known as somebody who made his name famous and who made his name great. Not somebody who put my hope in temporary wealth or temporary power or talent, beauty, things that fade, but somebody who put my life, my hope, and everything that I am into something that's eternal, something that lasts, something that doesn't rust, something that doesn't get taken over by mothballs. I really thought that was funnier than you did. It's okay. Because at the end of the day, I don't want you to remember my jokes. What I want you to remember is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. There's no one else. There's no other name by which men can be saved. There's nobody that's going to receive an Oscar tonight that's ever died for you. There's nobody who's ever played a great role in a movie that's ever been your savior, been someone who can extend eternal life to you. So I want to elevate Jesus for you tonight, and I want you to see that he's the Lord of glory and that there's nothing in this world, wealth or power or influence or talent or beauty, that we can evaluate each other on that is anything greater than Jesus and the reality that Jesus died for you. You know, when I look at you, I should say, oh my gosh, that's somebody that the God of the universe died for. They must be important. I want to get to know them. Not because they just got cast in Fiv, right? And that's great. It's great. It's great to do parades, and it's great to be on the castle, and it's great to, you know, it's great to do fun stuff. It's great to be a character attendant. It's great to, it is a privilege to be able to be in custodial and to make that place clean so that guests can enjoy their time there. It's a privilege to do what you do. Don't get me wrong. But man, it's a greater privilege to be able to say, hey, I do this and I do it well because Jesus, I want his name to be made great. I want, when you look at me dancing on the castle, I want you to know that I do this for the glory of God. Every wave is for the glory of God. Every time I hand a guest, man, have you had the ice cream cookie at Hollywood Studios? It's ginormous. Every time I hand that guest that ice cream cookie and say, good luck, you know, split it with a Brazilian. Like every time that happens, I'm going to Brazil in 2 weeks, super excited. Every time that happens, I want Jesus' name to be lifted high. Maybe they won't necessarily know I did that because of Jesus. Maybe it was Disney magic or whatever. But my fellow cast members, I get to have those conversations. I get to share the light and the love of who Jesus is. So to mess around with all this wealth and power and talent and beauty and all this stuff that's fading is just kind of like, ugh, so lame in comparison to Jesus, who is the Lord of glory. When you walk away from here tonight, I want you to remember that Jesus is the Lord of glory. And if you know him, your greatest privilege on this planet is to use every bit of wealth that you have, every bit of talent that you have, every bit of influence, every bit of beauty, everything that you have in your power to help people know that Jesus is the Lord of glory. And if that's our heart, man, we're gonna change the world. We're gonna change Walt Disney World. for the better. Man, that's what this is all about. That's why in 2014, literally two millennia after Jesus lived, died, and resurrected, that's why we're still here. Because Jesus' name is worthy. He did raise from the dead. Big deal. Still, 2,000 years later, big deal. He's the Lord of glory, and our lives can be lived for him. Let's pray together. God, thank you for James just being willing to tell the truth to us that the things that we think we need to put our hope in and put our trust in are just worthless. Thank you that he didn't pull any punches. Thanks that he didn't make it lighter than it needed to be. Thank you that even though we struggle with putting our hope in the wrong things and in things that are temporary, that you remind us that you are the Lord of glory. Jesus, thanks that if we fail at that, that you're quick to forgive us, that you're quick to restore us, you're quick to set our path straight. Jesus, thank you that even though we so often evaluate each other based on the wrong things, that you can remind us that we're all image bearers of God. That Jesus, you died for each one of us, and that's value. That's worth. I pray, God, that this would be a community of friends who love you and who are willing to step into each other's lives, whether it's at work or here at church or on a pizza night or a game night or discipleship night or just hanging out. The way that we treat each other, it would just demonstrate who you are to the world. That as people would look in on this community, that they would say, man, something is different. They evaluate each other just so differently. They don't have the same social structures as the world does, because there's a different focus. And I pray, God, that our focus would be that you love us, that you've died for us, that you give us value and worth. And Jesus, I pray that every person here, we would be able to walk away from tonight infatuated with you, knowing that Jesus, you are the Lord of glory, you are the Savior, you're the one who raised from the dead, and that we can put our hope and our trust in you. We worship you tonight in response to who you are. It's in Jesus' name.